Well, it was sometime before midnight, I think, late on Tuesday night, the 11th September, 10 years ago, and I was wakeful there in Taree. And I got out of bed, went into the living room, and as I would occasionally do, switched on the television. The pictures that appeared on the screen were unbelievable. The twin towers of the New York World Trade Center were burning, and reports were just coming in from the news media from Washington, D.C., of a big explosion and fire at the Pentagon. I woke Lindy up, and I remember saying to her, well, the world won't be the same after this. But as we come today to think about this subject of eschatology, the end times, the final things, I would suggest to you that the coming of God's Son changed the world in a far more radical way, far more fundamental way. His conception, birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension has changed everything forever. Unlike the ugly events of the 11th September 2001, these events mean salvation from sin. These events mean rescue from destruction. They mean transformation for the better of creation. They mean regeneration and renewal for sinners like us. New life, not death and destruction, and a glorious hope for the future. Eschatology really is not just an interesting study about what might or might not be going to happen in the future. At the heart of it, eschatology is about hope. It's about hope in the present for that which God will accomplish in the future. Hopes which, as I'm endeavouring to show you, are focused and centred on Jesus. Well, last time we began our overview of Old Testament eschatology, and I suggested to you that the Old Testament is about that from the beginning to the end. Even before the fall, the Old Testament was looking towards the future, the rest into which God entered on the seventh day, and into which he invites us to enter through faith, is a picture of a blessing for the future beyond and above that which Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden. For theirs was a temporary state of testing, which would eventually have been confirmed. The tree of life itself symbolized the eternal life which mankind would have received had we passed the test in the garden. So before the fall, you've got these, at least a couple of things which point forward to God's intention for the future. But of course, the fall changed everything. But part of God's response to the fall, not only putting a curse upon the creation and upon mankind, but also to promise blessing, to promise that through a coming Redeemer, he would save sinners. The woman's seed would be one who would crush the head of the serpent, the deceiver, the murderer. And as history unfolds, the Old Testament progressively reveals more and more about this promised seed of the woman. He's going to be the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ who was to come, the Son of David. And all these lines of hope and expectation and prayerful looking forward on the part of God's Old Testament people find their focus and they come together in Jesus in the New Testament. As Paul writes in Galatians 4 and verse 3, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, harking back to the promise in Genesis, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Now we've looked then at these two aspects of eschatology from the Old Testament. First of all, what happened before the fall and the institutions there that pointed forward. We've looked at the coming Redeemer and how he is progressively revealed through the Old Testament as being the seed of Abraham, the prophet greater than Moses, the son of David, and so on, the institutor of the new covenant. But let's look at several more aspects. You'll see them listed there on the outline sheet today. The kingdom of God, the new covenant, and the restoration of Israel. Three more aspects of the Old Testament hope, the eschatological hope of the Old Testament. As we come to think about that first one, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, did Jesus preach the gospel? Many would say, well, how could he have preached the gospel? Because he didn't preach his death for sins on the cross. He might have referred to that prophetically once or twice, in a kind of a, you know, subtle way. He didn't preach his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven, all of which are a part of the gospel as we understand it. So did Jesus in fact preach the gospel? Well, thank you, Andrew. Maybe we need to think about what that gospel is, and what Andrew just said is very important. Maybe he is the gospel, and that's something worth pondering. But let's move on. When you look at what Jesus actually did preach, it's very interesting. He appears in the record, and in the passage we just read from Matthew chapter 4, as the prophet of the end time, a prophet of the end time, at least that. More than that, but at least that. Like John the Baptist, same words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, he preached. And that was exactly the same message that John had been preaching as well, before he was locked up. And then we read in the end of that chapter, chapter 4 verse 23, towards the end, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news. Now the word literally is their gospel. It's the Greek word is euangelion, from which we get the word evangelistic. He preached the gospel, it tells us there in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. The gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Jesus did preach the gospel, and the message that he preached was a message about the kingdom of God. That's the message that is to be preached to the very end of the age, according to his words in Matthew 24 verse 14. And this gospel, said Jesus, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The kingdom of God is to be preached, and then the end will come. The gospel is about the kingdom, and Jesus is that promised king. Jesus is the one who fulfills the expectation of God exercising his kingly rule and establishing his kingdom. And that kingdom hope and expectation of the Old Testament is focused in Jesus. He is the gospel of the kingdom, we could even say, perhaps. Now the words kingdom of God don't actually occur. That precise phrase doesn't occur in the Old Testament. But that's neither here nor there, because the Old Testament proclaims loud, clear, and often that God is king. He's spoken of as king often in the prophets and in the Psalms. It's as king that he establishes his covenant with his people. It's kings in the ancient times who established covenants. It's God who establishes his covenant with people, bringing them into a special relationship with himself. We all love to sing the old psalm, "The Lord's My Shepherd." You know, and we think of this as a, you know, Holman Hunt type picture of somebody cuddling lambs, you know. The word shepherd in the Old Testament is a kingly description. It is the one who leads his people, who guides them and rules them and directs them and takes care of them. The Lord's My Shepherd is kingly language. It's the language of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus is the king of his people, the shepherd, the good shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. Laid down his life for you, brother or sister, if you're trusting in him today. That's how he exercised his kingship. Now, the Old Testament frequently speaks of God as the king of his own people and of the whole earth. In the psalm we sang before, "I will exalt you, my God, the king. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever." Psalm 29, verse 10. "The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever." God rules. God rules. God is king. And he exercises his rule on earth through the kings that he appoints, the magistrates, the rulers, the authorities in the Old Testament from the time of Saul, the king that he appoints over his people. But what you see as you follow through that endless history of the kings of Judah and Israel, or combined kingdom, and then as it split and they follow the two, there were you know, a few ups, but mostly it was just down, down, down. They were all failures. Even the greatest of them all, Solomon, ended up being an idolater. Very, very tragic. And so this fact of the way that God's appointed rulers on earth failed over and over again generated an intense longing and hope in the hearts of God's Old Testament people, expressed in the prophets, of a coming king, one who would fulfill what this was, the king was intended to be, exercising God's kingly rule in the earth on behalf of God, leading his people by the still waters and in the good pasture. The prophet Daniel, of whom we read a short section, developed this expectation. The Lord revealed further of this expectation of a coming kingdom. In chapter 2 of Daniel, he writes of the kingdom that God would one day establish, which would never be destroyed, and which would break in pieces all the other kingdoms. Remarkable thing. And then in chapter 7, where you have those various beasts and the horn and so on, all representing various empires that were to follow, right down to the Romans, Daniel writes of the coming of the Son of Man, who is given not one of a kingdom like those that came and went, but an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. And so you have this Old Testament strand of hope of a coming divine kingdom, the exercise of God's rule on earth, subduing all things to him, where he is glorious king, where he rules and is evidently ruling over all. This is a very important part of the Old Testament hope for the future. Already in part 3 of this series, coming to the second point this morning, the new covenant. We've already thought about this new covenant. That sermon should shortly be up on Sermon Audio, where you'll find others in this series. And you can't find a more central theme in the Old Testament than God's covenant with his people. You could argue that the Old Testament is in fact a covenant document from beginning to end. It's about describing and establishing and confirming and defining the terms of that gracious relationship into which God brings his people by his mercy, in which he says to them, "I will be your God and you my people." But then again, if you look at those covenants with Noah, the redemptive covenants, the covenant of grace, and its various revelations with Noah, with Moses, with Abraham, with Moses and David, none of them was able finally to deal with the fundamental problem that we all have, namely sin. None of those covenants, expressions though they were of God's grace, was able to deal finally with people's sin. These covenants were inadequate, not because of any failing on God's part, but because of us, because of our sinfulness. And the nature of those covenants was such that it could not deal with the fundamental problem of our hearts, which is sin, that sin which separates us from God. And yet God shows in those covenants that he is indeed gracious, that he is going to make provision somehow. Not necessarily in those covenants as such, but they're all pointing beyond themselves. They have an arrow pointing to the future when God will do what those covenants symbolized and what those covenants represented. They were all shadows or models of the real thing, the new covenant, which is eventually foretold by Jeremiah. And that new covenant promised three great blessings: God's law written upon the hearts of his people, the final forgiveness of sins, and personal knowledge of God. God's law written upon the heart, personal knowledge of God, and the final forgiveness of sins. These are the three principal elements of the new covenant to which the Old Testament looked forward. And those three promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Just as Jesus comes as the king long expected and demonstrates his kingly rule over evil by casting out demons and healing diseases, All these are signs of his authority and power. So in the New Testament it sets forth Christ as the being the fulfillment also of the expectation of the new covenant. All God's promises are yes and amen in him, says Paul. Jesus is the fulfillment. In fact, the Old Testament even looks forward and says that God's coming servant will be the covenant. That's an astonishing statement that we looked at previously. Jesus fulfills both halves of the covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. He is both of those things for us. He is both of those things. He embodies the covenant in the place and on behalf of his people. And that's why if you want to be reconciled to God, if you want sins forgiven, if you want to be part of that covenant community which will last forever in that kingdom of God that lasts forever, you must come to Jesus. There is no other way. He alone is that one in whom we can be reconciled to God. He is the way, as he said, the true and the living way. And no one comes to the Father except by him. That's what the covenant was all about. He's what the covenant was all about. That expectation of the covenant finds its fulfillment in Christ, even as the expectation of the kingdom of God finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is Lord or King today. But then finally, thirdly, the restoration of Israel. This is the fifth strand of Old Testament eschatological hope that concerns the nation of Israel, that is, God's chosen people. Who are God's chosen people? Now, we thought about this already in the second talk in this series, The History That Counts. Again, you can check that out if you wish on sermonaudio.com. And I showed you from Matthew chapter 1 to 4 in the preceding passage, the one we read this morning from Matthew 4, that God's Son Jesus came into this world, and Matthew presents him so very clearly as fulfilling in himself all that God wanted his people to be, but which Israel failed to be over and over and over again, and which human race fails to be, which we fail to be over and over and over again. Jesus Christ fulfilled in himself the calling of Israel. He was the Son of God in that sense. And Matthew's putting that before us. Even as he was tempted in the desert, he was succeeding where Israel failed, where Adam failed before him. Now, Israel was called by God to be God's agent for the salvation of the world. In your seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed, God said to Abraham. That was the calling of Israel. Something Jonah had to learn as well. But Israel never in its history fulfilled that calling. There were little glimpses here and there of one or two incorporated into the people, but the purpose of Israel, to be a blessing to the nations, was never realized in the Old Testament period. Their history was a history of failure, again, that generated hope. You see, when God makes a promise, and when those in whom we might have expected the promise to be fulfilled fail, we don't give up on God's promise. We say, God must have another way. And that's the dynamic that drives the Old Testament forward. That when the prophets and when the kings and the people and all the rest fail, the prophets don't give up and say, well, God's forgotten his promise, God's not faithful. They say, God must have something else in mind. And this is what's driving this hope in the Old Testament towards the future. And this hope is realized in Christ. Because that hope was about God purifying his people, writing his law in their hearts, dealing finally with sin, empowering them to be a means of salvation for the whole world. That's all fulfilled in Jesus, the true Israel of God. And it's being fulfilled in Christ's church, the body of Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We are God's agent for reconciliation through the telling of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel about, the message about Jesus Christ. The true Jew is not defined ethnically. There's a lot of misunderstanding about this, in my opinion. The true Jew is not defined by ethnic origin or physical descent. What does the apostle say so very clearly in Romans chapter 2? At the end of that chapter he says, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." There's the true definition of a member of the people of God. Not ethnic origin, but inward transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the mark of being one of God's people, not the fact that one is descended from whoever. The Old Testament expected Israel to be restored. The Old Testament looked forward to the establishment of the people of God as the ones to whom all the nations would run for salvation and seek God's message from them. That fulfillment is found in Jesus. He's the true Israel. And in him, both Jew and Gentile can now be members of one body of Christ, the true Israel of God. He's the true Israel of God. We are true Jews in him, you might say, as we are united to him by faith. So in conclusion, the coming of Christ Jesus means a new start for the whole creation. He was and is that long-awaited king who establishes God's kingdom. The gospel is about the kingly rule of Jesus. The first Christians delighted to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's the one that brings the fulfillment of the covenant. In his very person, he is God and man, reunited or united permanently in love. And he invites every one of us to come to him and to join in that reunion with God by faith in Christ. And in him, Christ is found the true Israel, the people of God, Old and New Testaments. All believers are one body in him. In him we enjoy together one citizenship of that heavenly Zion where he is evidently and manifestly the King of glory. The Old Testament eschatology then, in these three aspects also, looks forward to Jesus Christ. Sometimes clearer, sometimes less so. But the entire picture comes into focus as we look through the lens of the gospel that does away with all the blurriness and all the fudging. Everything becomes clear as we look through the lens of the gospel message where Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. The Old Testament then is also calling you and me to put our faith in Christ. He's the meaning of the Old Testament. He's the one to whom it points, the Saviour and Lord of all who belong to him. To know now that we live in the time of the end is so important, because the end has arrived with the coming of Jesus. We live in the time of the end. The end has appeared and has made himself known to us. And as he makes himself known to us through the Word, we're to make him known to others. That's our calling as the true Israel of God, to proclaim Christ by our deeds and our words that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen.